Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are thankful that God calls us to worship him and that also via the live stream we might come into his presence this morning with reverence and awe to praise and glorify his name. We also extend a warm welcome to visitors and guests who have joined us via the live stream today. May we all be strengthened and edified by the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consistory has the following announcements. Consistory as elders and deacons will meet, Lord willing, on Monday evening at 7:30 in the consistory room. We have also been advised that Reverend Elkomer from the Free Reformed Church of Albany has received a call from the Canadian Reformed Church of Smithers, British Columbia. Sister Michelle Nicole Pott and Brother Jordan Scott Gertz from the Free Reformed Church of Rockingham have indicated their intentions to enter into the marriage state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and complete it to his glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place, Lord willing, Saturday the 4th of July at 1 p.m. at the Free Reformed Church of Rockingham, with Reverend Dirk Poppy officiating. Brother Raoul Vias has requested to become a member of the church by publicly professing his faith. Consistory, after examining his motives as well as his knowledge of scripture and confessions, resolved with thankfulness to the Lord to grant his request. If no lawful objections are brought forward by the 19th of July, the public profession of faith will take place, the Lord willing, on Sunday the 2nd of August in the morning service. This morning as well as this afternoon, Reverend Poppy will lead the worship service. And before we commence the service, let us sing Psalm 97, verse 1.
Please rise and let's worship the Lord. As God's people, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 100, the verses 1, 2, 3, and 4.
People of the earth.
The Lord's given us his law to convict us of our sin and also to teach us how to live in a relationship with him. Let's listen to the words of God's law, and thereafter we're going to sing together from Psalm 86, the verses 1 and 2. This morning we hear God's law as it comes to us in Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and who keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's now sing together Psalm 86, the verses 1 and 2. Let's now call upon the Lord in prayer and let's ask God for his blessing. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we do so with much gratitude in our hearts. You are the Lord. You You are the covenant God who's established a relationship with us. And in this relationship, you've made great promises to us. You've said that you are our Father, that we are your sons and daughters. And as a father, you are fulfilling your responsibility in the relationship. You're someone who loves us. You're someone who carries us. You're someone who teaches and trains us. You're someone who provides for us and looks after us. And at times, Father, you're also someone who disciplines us. We're so grateful that we have you as our Father and that we may be your children. Thank you for making that possible through our Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to die on the cross for our sins, and that for his sake, that you love us and you look after us. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that we may live as your children. We ask that you would help us with your Holy Spirit, that we seek your face. Help us to spend time with you, Father, that we want to know you more and more, that we enjoy your presence, that we listen to what you have to say to us, that we grow in a relationship with you. Part of the reason we're here this morning, Father, is to also grow in this relationship. We have this special opportunity where, as your people, we may come into your presence. And we pray that you would bless this time together. We ask, Father, that you would please encourage us with your word, that we hear the proclamation of the gospel, that we understand what you've done for us in Christ, that we realize how much you love us, and that we respond to that in faith and obedience. And then, Father, we also pray that you would accept the songs that we sing, and that you would accept our prayers, that you would hear them for Jesus' sake, and that you answer them, that you also be praised and glorified by the worship that we offer you. Father, we ask these things for Jesus' sake. We ask them in his name, because if we didn't have our Lord Jesus, then we couldn't have this relationship with you. The other part of our daily experience is that we commit sin against you. We offend you. We do those things that are displeasing in your sight. And so we humble ourselves before you because of our sin. We plead with you that you would forgive us for Jesus' sake. And Father, we ask that with good hope, because you abound in love and grace. And so in the midst of our woes, we seek your face. Amen. So brothers and sisters, this morning I may preach the gospel to you as we find that in John 2, the first 11 verses. I've also chosen that to be our reading for this morning. So we're going to read together from John 2, the verses 1 through 11. So I invite you to open your Bible with me, John 2. We're going to start reading at verse 1. In the guest Bible, you can find it on page 1054. So in John 2, verse 1, the Word of God says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what is this? What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." So far. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 145, the verses 1 and 4. Thank you. the text for the sermon this morning is the same passage that we just read together from John 2, the verses 1 through 11. Then after the proclamation of the gospel, we're going to sing together from Psalm 65, the verses 3, 5, and 6. Dear brothers and sisters, congregation loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we heard the call of the Lord Jesus to follow me. Lord Jesus came to his disciples and he laid this claim on their lives. He told them, it is your job to follow after me wherever I lead you. That was quite a claim. Remember, for the disciples, they had to leave behind their homes. Some of them had to leave behind their families. James and John, also Peter and Andrew, were told a little later in one of the other Gospels, they left behind their fishing nets and their boats, their livelihood, and they went to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a big commitment, but at the same time, it's a really delightful experience. It means that you get to follow the Lord Jesus, and you get to see who he is and what he does. Well, when you do that, then you get to see something of the character of the living God. Here in our text, we have a man who is in serious trouble. He's run out of wine at his wedding. Then you get to see something of the nature of our God, because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes here, he helps the man. And in doing so, he not only shows his power, but also his kindness. Well, when you hear those things, isn't that inspiring to make you to want to also follow the Lord Jesus? I preach God's word to you this morning under this theme, Christ reveals his glory as he brings joy to the wedding in Cana. We'll see in the first place that he helps a man in need, and secondly, that he inspires faith in his disciples. So it's a few days after Peter and Andrew and also Philip and Nathanael start following him that Jesus Christ is invited to a wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. Now back then, you have to understand that weddings were a little different than what we have today. We often have an afternoon wedding, and then you have some celebrations in the evening, and everybody goes home, and that's it. Then you're married, and life carries on. Well, back then, it was often a week-long affair. You read, for example, of Samson getting married. That's a millennia earlier. But when Samson got married, it took a week. They had this festival that lasted all week long. And that was not uncommon, also for the Jews around this time. And when you read about people celebrating weddings in the Bible, sometimes they had riddles, they had love songs, they had this really joyous and beautiful spirit where they celebrated with the wedding couple. Well, there's a certain responsibility on the part of a groom to host a good party. And the problem here is that they ran out of wine. Now, if that was to happen today, probably be a bit embarrassing. Kind of depends how it is. Maybe it even wouldn't even be that terrible. Some people, they offer a few drinks to their guests, and they tell their guests, if you want any more, you have to buy it at the bar. Or maybe they say, listen, all you get is a few drinks, and that's where we're going to leave it at. Well, back in that culture, it was a very different experience. They had a wedding, and they celebrated, and it was a shame-based culture. And it was expected of the groom that he provides a good party and for sure that you have enough for everybody so that it can go around. Now, if you want to compare it today, just imagine that you hosted a wedding and you served the meal. You made it halfway through. You ran out of food. You literally have nothing left for the rest of the guests. We'll talk about major embarrassment. And then part of the context here is that in their time, hospitality and entertainment that was foundational to the experience of life of these people. You must show hospitality to other people. And you see that happening often in the scriptures because that was paramount, that was foundational. People didn't travel a lot back then. And when they did travel, then they didn't have a lot of inns. And so the expectation was that when you travel, then you expect somebody within the town to invite you into their home and that they show you hospitality. And that was normal. That's happened all the time. And so, for example, Abraham, Genesis 18, he's sitting in his tent, he sees these strangers coming, He gets up and he runs towards them. He invites them into his tent. He slaughters the fattened calf and he shows them profound hospitality. Well, the Lord said that was expected of them. They had to remember that at one stage they were strangers and sojourners in this land, and they had to show hospitality to other people. Well, it's within this context that it's serious business for a man to run out of wine. It's a shameful thing. And in fact, actually, there's some evidence that there could even be financial liability to the bride's parents if you weren't able to look after the wedding. Well, somehow Jesus' mother came to know about this. And so her solution is to mention it to her son. They have no more wine. Well, did she expect him to do a miracle? You know, up to this point, Jesus hadn't done any miracles. This was his very first one. And so what was Mary expecting when she mentioned this to her son? Well, it's possible that at this point she was already a widow. We know a few years later, when Jesus died on the cross, that he entrusted the care of his mother, so he was the oldest son, he entrusted the care of his mother to his apostle John. So it's possible at this stage that he's already someone who's looking after his mom and that he's a really resourceful young man. And so when she sees this problem at the wedding, she mentions it to the one person that she can turn to who might possibly help her in that situation. Or maybe it's possible that she expected more of him. 30 years ago when he was born, then there was these amazing prophecies that were made of him. The Bible says that she always pondered those things in her heart. Well, whatever the case, the Lord Jesus pushes back a little bit. He says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, in English, it doesn't translate real well. If you were to say that to your mom, you know, your mom asks you for something, you say, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Then that would be really inconsiderate. It'd be quite rude to talk to your mom that way. And for Lord Jesus, it didn't really have that connotation. It wasn't a rude thing so much. You might some translations, they use the phrase, "dear woman," to try to take the edge off of it. But there is still a gentle rebuke here. He's saying, "Mom," he says, "my hour has not yet come. Why do you involve me in this situation?" And you see that's something that happens later on in his contact with his mom as well. He also pushes back a little bit against her. And you hear about that, and you think to yourself, well, maybe it could also be that the Lord Jesus Christ realizes that he's here as the Messiah, as the Savior. And his first task is not to help his mother and to help his friends and to help all the people who are close to him, but his first task is to do the will of his Father. He comes back to that a number of occasions. A few chapters later, John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Or John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And so it could be that right up front, he states very clearly to his family members, "I'm not just here to serve you, but I'm here to serve the Lord." Well, his mom shakes off the gentle rebuke. She tells those servants who are standing there, "Do whatever he tells you." And that is really interesting. You see this dynamic develop here. First, the Lord Jesus pushes back against her a little bit, but then she still expects something of him, and she comes back to him. And you see this dynamic happen often in the miracles and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It often happens that someone comes to him with a request, and the first response that Jesus gives is to push back against the request. And it almost seems that the reason he pushes back is to see the seriousness of the people. "Do you really believe that I can help you? Do you really want me to help you?" You see, for example, a little later, it's at the end of chapter 4, you have this royal official from Capernaum who begs Jesus to heal his son. And then Jesus gives another mild rebuke. He says to the man, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." Well, the man's not fazed by that. He just comes right back at Jesus and he says, "Sir, please come down before my child dies." Well, Jesus replies, "You may go. Your son will live." That's exactly what happens. The man leaves, he goes home, he finds his son healed at exactly the time when Jesus said he would live. Or in Mark 7, you have another example. You have this woman from Tyre. Her daughter is demon-possessed. And she comes to the Lord Jesus and she pleads with him for help. And then Jesus rebukes her. He puts her off. First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to their dogs. We'll talk about a put-off. Can you imagine being called a dog? That's what happens. But this woman's, again, she's not fazed by the response. She comes right back at him, and she says to him, she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." This woman has great faith. She's not going to be put off by this gentle reprimand, but instead she goes after him and she says, "Lord, you are the one who can help me. And I don't care if you call me a dog. The fact is that you can help me just as well as you can help them." But once again, Jesus helps this lady. He told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found her child lying on a bed with the demon gone. You know, when you read these passages over, and these are just a few examples, if you keep reading through the Gospels, you see many examples of this same dynamic happening. You almost wonder what the body language is of the Lord Jesus when he reprimands a person. Does he have a twinkle in his eye? Does he implicitly invite the person to challenge him and to engage with him further on the matter? Well, his mom responds, she tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Then they had these big water jars there. They used the water jars for ceremonial washing. The deal was that when people came to the festival, they came to the feast, the Jews had this rule about washing. Now back in Leviticus, they had all sorts of rules about washing after touching something unclean or touching a dead body or a skin disease or any of such things. But the Jews kind of made that a general prescription, and they said, "Well, any time you enter into a house and you're going to eat, then the best thing to do is just wash, because you might have become unclean with something else." And so they had six large jars. That indicates there's probably a lot of people at this wedding. They had these jars sitting there. And Jesus says to the servants, he says, "Well, I want you to go and I want you to fill them up with water." And then after they're filled, then he tells them to draw some out and to give it to the master of the ceremonies. And the man's blown away. He gets this glass of wine, he tries some, and immediately he calls over the groom and he says, "What's going on here?" He says, "Usually people serve the good wine first and they save the poor stuff for the end. But you've saved the good stuff for the end." We think about that. There's 500, 600 liters of wine, and it's really good stuff. And you ask yourself the question, you know, why would Jesus make 600 liters of wine? Is he promoting excessive drinking? Does he want people to get drunk? It's a good question. We know he doesn't want that, because the scripture is very clear that this is not what God wants for his people. You go back to Proverbs, probably the clearest example in the Old Testament, Proverbs 23:31. "Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake, and it poisons like a viper." And Solomon goes on, he talks about people who are drunk. He says, you get into fights. And after you get into the fight, you wake up the next morning, and the first thing you want is you want the next drink. And so God shows that's not the idea. And Christ is very clear later on. So 1 Corinthians 6:10, the Lord tells us, "The drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." If alcohol is your idol, if you're addicted to alcohol, and God says, you're not sharing in my eternal kingdom. And so clearly, Christ isn't endorsing drunkenness. But instead, what he's doing here is he's doing something really beautiful. You're in a shame-based culture. You're in a situation where people's lives were intricately bound up together with their families. If you got married, then it was a family affair. And you and your brothers and sisters and your parents and your grandparents and your uncles and aunts and everybody around you, your whole tribe, would get together and celebrate this wedding with you. And it's in that shame-based culture that this man has a huge problem on his hands. You know, for us it might be embarrassing. For him, this is something he would never live down. You know, for us, we might not even live it down. If you don't have enough food at your wedding, then for the rest of your life, you'll probably be remembered as the guy who got married and he was too much of a cheapskate to be able to provide for the guests at his wedding. Well, multiply that by about 10, and that's what it would have been like for this man in this situation. And so the Lord sees that. The man needs some wine. And so as an act of kindness, the Lord Jesus Christ provides what's needed for the moment. He restores the situation so that there's joy, that there's celebration at this occasion where there's supposed to be this great celebration. Well, here you see something of the kindness of the Lord in his dealings with us. He's a God who's kind. He puts himself into our shoes, and he knows what it's like to be like us. And then when he sees the needs that we have in that situation, then he's willing to help us wherever we are. So as an act of grace and kindness, he reaches out to this man, and he helps the man. So in Luke 6:31, Christ encourages followers. He says, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Well, here he's the embodiment of that. He does for these people as he would have them do for him. And then Christ does what's also typical of God here. He abundantly supplies that which is really good. When the steward of the master of the ceremonies tastes the wine, then he says, "This is the best wine." He says, "Why did you save it for the last?" Well, fine wine that fits exactly with the rest of God's creation. Whenever God creates anything, if you think back Genesis 1, he looks at what he did and he said it was good. And he looks at the end of the week at what he created and he says it's very good. Well, it gives a little picture of who Christ is, brothers and sisters. He's not just interested in our spiritual life. He's not just interested in you reading the Bible or you praying to him. He's not just interested in your struggle against sin and your struggle against spiritual forces of darkness. That when he came to restore life, he came to restore all of life. He's as much interested in what happens as a party as what happens in church on Sunday. How you live, daily life, real life, is something that has his care and attention. How you interact with your children, how you handle your money, how you do your work, how you act at a wedding celebration. These are all things that Christ sees and that he cares about. Well, our sinfulness comes out in every part of our life. And so it's in every part that we need to be renewed by our Savior. If he left us on our own, then there would be brokenness in every corner. There would be drunkenness, and there would be broken relationships, and there would be shame, and there would be despair. But he's Christ, he's come to save us. And so he restores us in fellowship with God, and we get to enjoy the abundance of God's blessings. And so there's freedom from shame and freedom from financial hardship and from broken relationships. And then it's really interesting to understand that most people at the wedding had no clue about what just happened here. The master of the ceremonies didn't know where this wine had come from. He didn't know what happened. The sense that you have is that the groom didn't know it either. It seems that just the disciples and just the servants who were involved knew what had gone on. Well, that shows you that there's more going on here than just saving the groom from being all red-faced at his thank you speech. Well, verse 11 concludes the section. It says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." He did this miracle also to reveal his glory to his disciples. He wants to show them who he is. And he wants to show them what life is going to be like following him. Well, life in the kingdom of heaven, he's saying, this is going to be an amazing experience. He shows them, "I have power. I can turn water into wine." And then he doesn't do that in order to promote his own glory. He doesn't do it to make money. He doesn't do it to show off to other people. He doesn't do it because he's selfish and he wants to get something for himself. No, he uses his power in order to serve others. In great kindness, he saves this man from huge embarrassment. We can imagine it would have been extremely uplifting, extremely encouraging for the disciples to witness that. And at the same time, it's also likely that there's even far more going on here. If you go back to the Old Testament, then when it talks about the coming of the Messiah, when it talks about the new age which the Messiah will establish, then one of the connotations, one of the symbols that God uses is that he says, this will be an age of prosperity and of the abundance of overflow of new wine. I think, for example, of Amos chapter 9, verse 13 and 15. He's talking about the messianic age, and he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, it's amazing imagery. The reaper is overtaken by the plowman, and the plowman by the reaper. God's saying there's so much food that the man who's harvesting, he's still in the fields busy harvesting when it's time for the next guy to come in and start planting. There's so much wine that the mountains are flowing with wine, that the hills are flowing with it. The picture is one of peace and prosperity, of abundance and great blessing. Well, God's saying this is what the messianic age is going to be like. And so when he creates this abundance of wine, it's very well possible that on a subtle level, he's telling his disciples, he's saying, you guys need to understand that I'm the Messiah and that this is the beginning of the messianic age. That's something that comes out, the same sentiment comes back in Isaiah 25. The Israelites are again suffering because of their sins. But the prophet foretells a time when God is going to fulfill his promises, Isaiah 25 verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. The Messiah comes to relieve God's people from their distress, from their pain and struggle, and instead to give them joy and blessing. And so what Christ is really doing here is that by changing the water into wine, he's telling his disciples that he is the Messiah. As they follow him, they're going to witness him helping all sorts of people from all kinds of different trouble. His gift here in helping this poor groom and rescuing the man's reputation is a real picture of many other great things that he's going to do for other people. As he establishes the kingdom of God, that he rightly orders people's lives, and he brings his blessing, his abundance, into people's experience. As we witness the rest of Christ's ministry, you see that the blessing is not only physical, it's not only material. It's in Romans 14, 17, the Apostle Paul says that the kingdom of heaven is not just a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what Christ has come to do, to bring righteousness, to bring peace, to bring joy. It's experienced a little way here at this wedding celebration. The greatest way in which he does it is he saves us from sin, and he saves us from the consequences and the effects of sin. Those who follow him are going to have the richest life that they could ever experience. But then you'll understand that along with this promise of blessing, there's also a really serious call that comes here. When John tells us here that this is the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, and he's actually using a term here that needs to be a signpost for us. If you travel the journey of the Bible, then this is one of those big flashing signs, the words miraculous sign. It's a word that you need to pay close attention to, because the main context within which this word is used in the scriptures is back in the Exodus with Pharaoh. There God displayed his signs and wonders. That's where you have the first occasion of this term, and it's used often in Exodus. You remember the situation there where Moses came to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh turns around and he ridicules the Lord. He says, I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let the Israelites go. And then the Lord embarks on this journey whereby he gives Pharaoh an education. And slowly but surely, he impresses on Pharaoh that he is greater than all the gods of the Egyptians. He is the Lord, and he has the power, and he will rescue his people, and Pharaoh will submit to him. When you go through the rest of Israel's history, this is an event that the psalmists, that the prophets, they often call to mind, and they tell the people, whatever you do, don't forget the miraculous signs of the Lord. It's already Moses. He had that message for the people. It was back in Numbers 14 that Moses told the people, because they forgot his miraculous signs, because they didn't trust him to help them when they came to the promised land, then Moses said, none of those people who saw the signs are going to be able to enter into the promised land. You were there. You saw him do it. You witnessed what he did. You knew his power. And yet a few years later, when you stood at the border of Canaan, you didn't trust him to give it to you. And so you're not getting what was promised you. Well, here in our text, when it talks about this being the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, he's saying you need to pay very close attention to what Jesus is doing here. You need to carefully consider that he is the Messiah. And when you see these signs, you need to take that to heart. You need to reflect on that. You need to believe in it. The amazing thing is that many people did. When the disciples saw what Jesus did, they were amazed and they put their faith in him. And when you keep reading through the Bible, you see that this is the response of many others. It's later in the same chapter. If you go a few verses later, it's to John 2, verse 23. There it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So you had many more people who saw those signs and who believed. And as you keep reading through the Gospel of John, it often talks about these great signs that Jesus did and about the many people who put their faith in him. Well, it's the same calling for us today, brothers and sisters. Christ is not in our midst. He's not walking around on earth. He's not doing the signs any longer. You won't see him turn 500 liters of water into wine. But we do have the testimony. We have the written account from the Apostle John of what happened during this occasion. And if you go to the end of the book, John says that the purpose is that you may believe. It's in John 20, verse 31, 30 and 31. Maybe we'll turn to that for a second. If you go here to the second last chapter of the book here. It's in John 20. I'll start reading with you at verse 30. In John 20, verse 30, the Bible says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It is God's desire that you today, brothers and sisters, have life in the name of Jesus. It's God's desire that you share in his eternal kingdom. It is his desire that you believe in Jesus Christ. And these things were written so that you may believe. Well, let's pray that God would give us a rich measure of his Holy Spirit, that when we hear these things, that we may believe them, that we may share in his kingdom. Amen. Let's now sing together. We're going to sing from Psalm 65, the verses 3, 5, and 6. Let's now call upon the Lord in thanksgiving and prayer. We'll remember a few things in our prayer. In the first place, we'll bring our sister Sue Bonker before the Lord in prayer once again. Sister still has the infection that she had before. She also has some fluid on the lungs. She also has quite a bit of trouble with her legs. And so she has some buildup of fluid in her legs, and she's having some trouble walking as well. So we'll ask the Lord that he would continue to sustain her and provide healing for her and comfort her in the meantime, and also for her husband. And then we'll also remember with gratitude that our brother and sister Herman Lami Zanman could celebrate their 45th wedding anniversary yesterday. So we'll thank and praise the Lord for a good gift. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you sent Jesus Christ into this world as our Savior. Lord, we thank you that he has come to save us from our sins and to restore our relationship with you. It's amazing also to see how he demonstrates that. Part of his salvation work is that he cares about our well-being. He cares a lot about our experience of life. Here you have a man who is in very great difficulty. When you saw that, then you sent your son into his life in order to help him. He turned this water into wine, and he assisted the man so that he was saved from a lot of shame and embarrassment. Father, what a consideration that you offer your people. We know that you do the same for us on many occasions. The greatest thing that you do, Lord, is that because of the shame of our sin, you have taken that upon yourself, and you've rescued us from our shame. You've borne it for us. And so we don't have to carry that ourselves, but we can lay that at the foot of the cross. We're so thankful for the rich gift that you give. Then on top of that, Father, you also showed that you are the Christ. The disciples believed in you when they saw the miracles and when they witnessed your power and they saw your goodness and your dealings with this man. Then they put their faith and trust in you, and they were delighted to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would work the same thing in our hearts. As we read of what you do for us, as we understand who Christ is and the amazing gifts that you give us through him, we pray, Father, that you'd work powerfully in our hearts, that our hearts are filled with love for you, and that we love our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we pursue relationship with you. Father, we ask that you would please grant that we may believe in him as our Savior, that we realize that living as a citizen of the kingdom and sharing in Jesus Christ is the greatest life that we could possibly imagine. Please give us your Holy Spirit, and please draw us close to yourself, Father. Grant that we may live in intimate fellowship with you, and that we may receive your blessing as citizens of your kingdom. Then, dear Father, we also pray that you would please bless us as we live our ordinary lives. Help us to understand that you care about every aspect of life, but it's not only our reading of the Bible and our prayers to you, but that you care about how we do our work. You care about how we celebrate a wedding. You care about how we treat other people. And you care about everything that we do. Please help us then in the circumstances of our lives. It gives us a lot of hope to be able to ask you for your help. There's quite a few people in our congregation who are struggling with various health concerns. Lord, you know us. You know the needs that we have. You know the situations that we face. And we pray that you would be a father to those who need you in special ways, that you grant relief, and that you also grant healing. We think especially of our sister Bonker this morning, Lord, and we entrust her to your care. Lord, we ask that you would please grant healing to her. Please grant that she's able to get over the infection that she has, and also that the doctors can help her so that they can get rid of the fluid on her lungs. We also pray, Lord, for her walking, that you would reduce the swelling in her legs and that you give her the ability to get up and to move around again. Lord, please be a father to her. Please comfort her during this time. Please strengthen her and grant her healing if it's your will. Please especially, Lord, we pray that you would give her and her husband a rich measure of the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you also surround this family with your nearness. Lord, we also pray that you would care for those in our congregation who struggle because of broken relationships. Sometimes it happens to us that there is this breakdown in our family relationships or relationships with other people. Sometimes it causes profound distress for us. We have a lot of grieving in our hearts. We have a lot of angst in our lives. And so we entrust that to your throne, Lord, and we pray for your help and assistance. Please give us your Holy Spirit. If there is sin, we ask, Lord, that you help us, that we may speak about these things openly, that we can confess our sins to one another, that we can be reconciled to one another. Lord, we know that the unity of your church is one of the greatest things that you call us to pursue as your children. At the same time, Lord, we acknowledge that we need your help and assistance in this. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to make it happen. And we pray, Father, that you would please bless us in our relationships, that we can have beautiful relationships with one another, that we can encourage each other and build each other up in the service of your name. Father, we also are grateful for the blessing that you've given to our brother and sister Zanman, that they can celebrate 45 years of life. What a faithful God you are, that you give them this faithfulness, a lot of joy that they can experience, and we wish to honor you and thank you for this great gift. Please continue to be near to them, Father. Give them a lot of joy in their wedding, in their marriage, and also in their relationships with family members and friends, and with brothers and sisters in the congregation. Grant that you would bless them in every way, also in the task that they do, also in the care that they show for many others in the community of the saints. Please accept our thanks, and please bless them in every way. Father, we also pray that you would take care of the rest of the marriages of the members of our congregation. Please protect us from evil. Please help us to be faithful to one another, to love each other deeply from the heart, and to express that to one another. We pray that you would be with the young people who are looking forward to getting married. We want to ask you, Lord, for your blessing over that as well. Please grant that they may grow in an understanding of what marriage looks like, that they can prepare not only for the day, but also for a life together. And please grant that they may have much joy in doing so. Father, we also wish to entrust to your care the many people in our world. Sometimes we read the newspapers and we see that there is so much brokenness and so much division in a lot of different places around the world. Some governments who are really struggling with their citizens, and there's a lot of unrest. We ask, Father, that you would please rescue people, that there may be righteousness in their dealings with one another, that there can be respect for those who are in positions of authority. Help us within our nation to do the same. And then, Father, we also pray, because there's many places in the world where the coronavirus continues to expand. There's many more people who are getting infected. It seems to be a serious situation, particularly in some countries. So we wish to entrust these people to your care. Father, you have control of this as well. And we pray that when people call out to you, when they plead with you for your help, that you would hear their prayers and that you carry them through it and that you assist them. Father, we thank you that health and sickness are in your hand, and that you're willing to help your people. I also think in this regard of our brother Delroy Visser. He came from overseas, and he's currently in isolation. I want to ask, Lord, that you would please be near to him, that you also comfort him and strengthen him during this coming week. Grant that this may yet be a good experience for him, and grant that he's able to take up his task again in due time. Please also care for the rest of us, Father, on this day. Grant that we can have a lot of joy in each other's company, that we can have a good day of rest and a good day in worshiping you. Bring us together again this afternoon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this morning the deacons are going to have a collection for the mission work in Papua New Guinea. One of the great things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done is after he ascended into heaven, he reminded us of the fact that it is his intention to fulfill his purpose of gathering his church. He talks about that in Matthew 28. He tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, your collections will be accepted at the doors for the mission work in PNG. And then at this time, you're now invited to rise, and we're going to sing together from hymn 78, the verses 1 through 5. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.